Resurrection Day. This is kind of a special day that we celebrate it, but we're glad you're here this morning for this time in the equipping class. And we're going to do a study in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to try to incorporate some of the things that we've been learning in Pastor Smith's equipping class as far as how we study the Bible and things like that. So we'll try to reinforce some of what he's been saying as we study the section that we're going to be dealing with in this class. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin this morning. Father, we're thankful that we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very foundation of our faith, that which gives us hope, that which gives us the opportunity of eternal life with him. Because he lives, we too can live. Thank you for that great promise. And pray that that would be reinforced this morning and be an encouragement to our hearts as we consider this great truth. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, very familiar chapter, longest chapter in the epistles, by the way, in case you didn't know that, and it's all about resurrection. Paul starts out in this chapter, verses 1 through 11, with the basic gospel message. Notice what he says in verse 1, starting at verses 1 and 2. He says, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you. All right, so he talks about the gospel he preached to you, which you received. That's the second thing he mentioned. Number three is, in which you now stand. Number four, by which you are being saved. And number five, if you hold fast the word I preach to you. So it's five phrases there, basically, where Paul lays out what he's doing in this chapter. Now, don't be disturbed by that last expression that somehow you can lose your salvation. What he's saying is a person who has truly been converted is going to continue in what they, what he has preached to them, what they're going to hold fast to it. Think of the parable of the sower. There are some of those that spring up and don't continue. So that's the kind of thing he's talking about in that expression. So what did Paul preach? Well, he goes on and tells us in verses 3 and 4. Here's what he preached. I deliver to you, First importance, what I also received. And you know this passage, three basic ingredients of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And number four, the proof of that, he appeared, and he appeared to many. He lists different groups and different individuals that he appeared to, and so forth. So Paul says, all right, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, if I did it or one of these witnesses did it, are there more copies of the notes? Did you folks get copies of the notes? Okay, good. Verse 11, whether it was I or one of these other witnesses who preached this to you, so we preach and so you believed. There's his summary of those first 11 verses. Now, verse 12. So he's laid his foundation. Here's what was preached to you. Here's what you said you believed. Now he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that was what was preached, right? How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The first problem. Now notice what he says. How can some of you, the church at Corinth, he's writing to the church at Corinth, remember? How can some of you say there isn't such thing as a resurrection? So what he's doing is he's laying out the inconsistency of what they say they believed and what some of them apparently were saying, there is no such thing as resurrection. Now, Pastor Smith talked about the context of a passage we're studying or a verse or whatever. Well, context is important in this situation because, as you remember, Corinth is a Greek city. And Corinth is only 50 miles from Athens, the very headquarters of Greek philosophy. And there were all kinds of Greek philosophers who had come through Athens and taught various things and so on. In fact, if you go over to verse 32, you'll see Paul referring to at least one of those Greek philosophers when he makes that quote. He says, "If the dead are not raised, quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And that was the philosopher who? Oh, you recognize that, don't you? Epicurus. Yeah, that was the Greek philosopher Epicurus who taught that when we die, all of this material thing just disappears into the ground and, you know, we're gone. There is no such thing as resurrection. He was just one of them. So understand, these Greek people have come up under that kind of influence and been taught by these very astute philosophers that there is no resurrection. So that's some of the background, if you please, that they were dealing with. Now, could there be, how do I want to put this? Could there have been a believer in the church at Corinth who did not believe that the resurrection was possible? Is that possible? No, it doesn't seem to us like it could be, because the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. So what does that tell us about the church at Corinth? They were double-minded. There might have been a mixed multitude there, right? Very likely there were people in there professing, you know, go along with kind of thing. Can that happen today? Oh, let's not get too personal, huh? But in fact, it can. And you may know some situation where that's actually happened. As time went on, it became evident that somebody was not really a believer. So that probably is what he's referring to with these folks who were saying there is no such thing as a resurrection. So, Paul now is going to raise seven devastating effects if it is true there is no such thing as a resurrection. And this is a section we're going to look at carefully this morning, verses 12 through 19. I'm going to try to stay out of the rest of it because I think Pastor's going to be into the verses following, but we're going to take a look at these seven things that Paul says about the fact that if there's no resurrection. You know, it wasn't only the Greek philosophers who didn't believe in resurrection. Remember the Sadducees? What is said about the Sadducees in Luke 20 and verse 27? They deny that there is a resurrection. These were Jewish folks who, however, they, I don't know how they did that, but they didn't believe there was a resurrection. There have been various theories about the empty tomb, of course. As we celebrate that empty tomb today, there are various, but the earliest one was the one in Matthew 28 when the soldiers were paid large sums of money to say the disciples came and stole the body, and that's why the tomb was empty. And Satan has been trying to come up with reasons why that tomb was empty ever since that. This is a critical thing. The consequences of no resurrection. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if that's impossible, here's number one, then not even Christ has been raised. So if there is no resurrection, the resurrection of Christ would be a fallacy. It would be untrue. It could not have happened. That's what Paul is saying. Now, notice the logical sequence of Paul's argument in this section. If the dead are not resurrected, then even Christ was not resurrected. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised. Verse 15, if it is true that the dead are not resurrected. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised. So he takes this argument right through this passage. Now, why do I say if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ's resurrection is a fallacy? Is because of the following things. It would mean, number one, or letter A, that he is a what? Christ is a liar. And Matthew 16:21 is there right after Peter's confession, when Christ, Matthew 16:21 is the first real clear statement Christ gave his disciples of his coming death and resurrection. There are a couple other earlier ones that they didn't understand, like John chapter 2, when, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That didn't make any sense to them until after he was raised. But this is a clear one here. In Matthew 16, he just lays it out there and says, you know, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten and crucified. And on the third day, I'll rise again and so forth. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is a liar. Number two, letter B, would mean he is not God. Because Romans 1 and verse 4 tells us that it was by his resurrection that he was declared, proven to be God. There are other proofs, but that was the final one there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. We don't have time to look up all these references today. We will look at some, but you can check these out later if you would like. Letter C, it would mean that our Bible is not true. Yes. And what I've given you here, Job 19 is probably the oldest, one of the oldest books, if not the oldest, writing that we have in our Bible. And Job talked about I know that my Redeemer lives, and so forth. That's that passage in Job. And Revelation is the last part of the revelation we have given to us. And that's where Revelation 1:18 is where Christ declares that I was dead and I'm alive, and so forth and so on. That wonderful verse there in Revelation 19, or Revelation 1. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 3 is Luke. And Luke declares there how he had studied, he had researched all these things, and found out that, you know, checked with people, done all his homework, so to speak. And Luke is recognized, finally, as an accurate historian. Wasn't always the case, but the more they uncover, the more they find that Luke is accurate in everything he said. And he's the one in Luke chapter 24, of course, talks about the resurrection of Christ. So there are many other examples. I'm just giving you some of the things that would mean our Bible just isn't accurate, isn't true, if there's no resurrection. Every sermon in the book of Acts emphasizes the resurrection. And letter D, finally, it would mean that angels are liars. Now, you need to make a correction on your note sheet, please. My goof there. That should be Acts 1, verses 10 and 11, not Acts 2. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where the angels came and spoke to the disciples as Christ ascended back to heaven. So, those are some things that would be a part of the fallacy. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is a liar, he's not God, our Bible isn't true, and angels are liars. I mean, we've just thrown everything out, basically. But look at verse 20, and we'll look at it. I'm not going to preach it, but but in fact, say it with me, Christ has been raised from the dead. Yes. And so all of those other things are not true. All right, number two, if there's no resurrection, all Bible preaching is, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now, before you put vain in that, I already did it, that's fine, but we're going to do a little word study. We learned about some of this in Pastor Smith's class, how to do a word study. And this is a good place to do a word study on that word that's translated vain. It's used four times in this one chapter, same author, same context, same subject. So this is a good place to do a word study, to understand what this word means. Now, the first thing you have to understand is that the word vain shows up a couple of other times in this chapter, but guess what? It's not the same Greek word. So, for instance, in verse 2, you have the word vain at the end of verse 2, but it's a different word. You say, well, I don't know Greek, so I can't figure that out. Oh, but you can. Very simple. How many of you have a Strong's or some concordance, big exhaustive concordance at home? Yeah, almost everybody. Everybody should have. And by the way, there is an exhaustive concordance for the ESV now. I don't have it. I haven't seen it. I don't know how it's set up. I still use the old Strong's, and I can still go back to the ESV. But in a Strong's concordance, all I have to do is look up the word vain. That's an English word. We can all figure that out, right? And over to the every reference where vain is used. So you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you look the word vain, and out to the side of each of those passages, it'll have a number. The same numbers mean it's the same word in Greek. If there's different numbers, that means, oh, there's a different word used there. Because those numbers, you go to the back of the Strong's Concordance, and there are those numbers, and it tells you, you look up the number for the word vain in verse 10, and you find out you can actually get a basic meaning. He'll give you a basic definition of the word or a meaning of the word. So what we find when we go to the Strong's Concordance and look at that, we find that four times this word is used in this chapter. It's used in verse 10, it's used twice in verse 14, and it's used once in verse 58. Ah, we've got a word study. four times in one chapter by one author, one context. Best kind of word study you can do. You don't have to go all over the Old Testament and New Testament trying to figure out what this word means. So what does Strong say? What's he give for a definition? Well, he gives two. He gives what he calls literal. He says it means empty. Yeah, we would have figured that out, wouldn't we? Pretty much, we kind of think of something as vain as being empty of whatever, maybe not physically. But then he has what he calls a figurative use. And his definition there is futile or of no effect. Of no effect. So let's look at verse 10. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain. Was Paul's preaching empty? You might hear some empty preaching at times. I mean, there's a lot of preaching out there that may be empty of, you know, real content or substance or whatever. But that's not, I don't think, exactly. Certainly Paul's preaching wasn't empty. So how do we take this word in verse 10? Well, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is what? Futile, without effect, certainly would be without effect. If there's no resurrection, I might as well sit down. I'm not doing any good to anybody. I think that fits much better. Look at verse 14. I mean, the second part of verse 14, your faith is in vain. Same word. If your faith is vain, what's that mean? See, you can think through the meaning of this word by looking at it in the context. If faith is vain, is it empty? How is faith empty?
Well, if the resurrection isn't true, then the faith isn't.
there's nothing to have faith in. You're right. It's an empty faith. Well, let's look at verse. What did I say the other verse was? Let's see. 10:14. Oh, 58. Your labor is not in vain. Same word. What were we going to put in that blank? When you put those four together, what word are we going to put in there? Well, I'll tell you what I put in, and you can do whatever. You can put in empty, you can put in futile. I used the word meaningless. I thought to me that kind of summed everything in all four of these references. If there's no resurrection, then we didn't look back at verse 10. Verse 10, the same word is used, but by his grace towards his grace, the grace of God that I am what I am, his grace towards me was not in vain. Verse 10 has the same word. So when I put them all together, I in my mind at least, the best way I could express this was it's meaningless. No effect, meaningless, without any effect at all. But that's the way you do a word study. And this is a good example of how to do it right within the same context and same author and so forth. Well, anyway, so our problem, if our preaching is vain, and that's where what we're getting at, or empty or meaningless, we have a problem because, letter A, Christ commanded us to preach. Luke chapter 24 is the reference I used, verses 46 and 47, where he told the disciples after his resurrection that they were to go and proclaim this message in all the world. Well, if our preaching is meaningless, then he sent us on a meaningless commission. So, hopefully that's not the case. I hope you don't think it's that it's meaningless. If it is, a lot of us have spent a good part of our lives doing meaningless things. But, in fact, say it with me, Christ has been raised from the dead. Yes, he has, and our preaching is not in vain, is not meaningless, is not empty. Think of all the preaching that's gone on over the years. I mean, we can go all the way back. I mean, the Old Testament preachers, they were all in vain too. If there's no resurrection, because they were looking forward to that. Noah, think of Noah, 120 years of meaningless effort. Wow. We think we've preached a long time when we've preached 30 or 40 years. But all those men, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jonah, Peter and Paul and John and Luther and Calvin and Huss and Wesley and Moody and all the current preachers of many thousands of unknown ones, all of that is vain if there's no resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, so it's not meaningless. But not only is our preaching meaningless, but verse 14, our faith is also meaningless. Now, please correct your notes there. I don't know how I got verse 2 under there. Should be verse 10, 14, and 15. And it's, of course, twice in verse 14. So there's, you have those references. Just make that correction, please. So, think about that. If our faith is meaningless, think of all the things, and I've just listed a few of them here, that where faith is essential, is necessary. Salvation is by grace through faith. Prayer must be in faith. Pleasing God requires, Hebrews 11 requires faith. Assurance requires faith. Now, I want to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because this one is may not be quite as clear as the others, but our assurance, the confidence we can have in the Lord and in what he's done for us and in our eternity requires faith. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we need to back up a little bit because as you know, Paul has pretty long sentences sometimes. So let's back up to verse 11, and that doesn't really get us started with the start of his thought, but we'll start there. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. Paul says, I know. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced what he's able to do. I have faith in all of that, and that he's able to guard until the very day what is entrusted to me. So Paul's assurance of what he was doing and where he was going and what this was all going to mean was based on the fact that he had faith in the resurrection, in Christ, in the whole gospel message. His faith was not meaningless. His assurance was by faith, a faith that meant something. And so even our assurance, our salvation, prayer, pleasing God, all of these things, there has to be a real faith. If faith is meaningless, you just take all those things away. I mean, there's no salvation. There's no prayer. There's no reason to pray. We're never going to please God. And we're not going to have any assurance of any of that if there's no resurrection. See, it's all of this goes back to if there's no resurrection. But, in fact, say it with me, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's our refrain today. All right, number four. If there's no resurrection, we are false witnesses. Verse 15, back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 and verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We are false witnesses. We are notice how he puts it. He says, we're misrepresenting God. We don't want to do that, do we? But if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ isn't raised, and we've been false witnesses to all these people because we've been testifying to that. Now, remember those first verses of chapter 15, verse 4 especially, where Paul says that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So not only was Paul misrepresenting God, the scriptures were not true because his resurrection was according to the scriptures. You see how all entwined this is? I mean, it's really phenomenal. So Paul was a false witness. John was a false witness because he recorded there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he recorded Jesus saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." That was Jesus, John records saying that. So John is a false witness. Peter is a false witness because in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he makes this statement. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again by a living hope through the," what? "Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, sorry, we just lost the Catholic Church because Peter is a liar. He's a false witness. If they think it was built on him, they're in trouble. Of course, he's not a false witness. It is very true. Stephen is a false witness. In Acts chapter 7, when he was being stoned, he actually sees the Lord. Acts chapter 7 Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How'd he get there if he didn't rise from the dead? And then, of course, Jesus himself is a false witness. There are actually seven different times that we have recorded, and maybe there were more, but these are what we have recorded, where Jesus talked about his death and burial and resurrection. I've given you three of the main passages there, starting with the first one is that one in Matthew 16. The last one is Luke chapter 18, and there are some others. Remember the reference to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish and so on. That they didn't understand that one either, so I didn't include the ones that were, they didn't really understand it. But that's another whole study, by the way, a very fascinating study. And I'll just mention this, you can look at this on your own. Matthew 16, 21, when Jesus announces this in Matthew 16, they understood what he said. And this is when Peter says, Lord, we'll never let that happen to you, remember? And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get you behind me, Satan. That was a temptation to Jesus that from that time on, if you look at chronologically, from that time on, when Jesus announced this truth, his disciples did not understand it. And Luke 18, the last reference on your sheet there, if you read that section, you'll find that we're told in Luke 18, when he announced his death and resurrection, they didn't understand it. It was hid from them. God, I believe, blinded their minds so there would not be another temptation like there was in Matthew 16. That's another whole study, but just something for you to think about. All right, number five, verses 16 and 17. If there's no resurrection, we are still in our sin. Do you ever think about that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, just back a few pages, you want to look at it. Remember this, this is a tremendous passage. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, where Paul says to these folks, wait a minute. Six. I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder it didn't look right. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And I think most of us can identify with probably some of those things he's mentioned there. And if there's no resurrection, guess what? That's what we still are. There's no such were some of you. There's no deliverance from sin if there's no resurrection. Thank the Lord that there is deliverance. I want you to look at Romans. Why does he say this is true? Well, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us why it is true, because our salvation is all tied up in believing in this truth of the resurrection. Romans 10, you know these verses. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's probably the verse you were thinking about when I asked in the beginning, can there be a believer who doesn't believe in the resurrection? There might be a believer who doesn't understand the resurrection in the beginning, but they can't reject it or disbelieve it, or they cannot be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that's why Paul says this. Now look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 with me, because we're not saying that somehow we're saved by living like he did. Some people try to take Romans 5 and verse 10 and teach that. For if while we're enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And false teachers will try to say, see, we're saved by living like he did, his life. That's absolutely not what Paul is saying in that verse. He's saying that we are saved because he is alive. And we can know that because of verses like Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's not making, you don't have an intercessor, you don't have an advocate in heaven, you don't have a sympathetic high priest in heaven, you have nothing if he didn't rise from the dead. But in fact, Christ, come on, folks, this is our refrain. Christ has been raised from the dead. Yes, he has. And by the way, that's why in that Romans 6 passage I mentioned there, it's why we can have victory in this life also. You read Romans 6, verses 10 through 14. And all this victory that we can have in our life here, it's always a struggle. It's always a warfare. We all know that. But it's because of his resurrection that we can have victory over our own flesh and sin and the world and so forth. Number six, if there's no resurrection, our loved ones have perished. Anybody that you know that was a believer and they've died, sorry, they're gone forever. That's what Paul says, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no resurrection. And that's all you can, that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is all based on that whole thing. Our confidence, our hope is all based on the resurrection. Speaking about the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The reason we can comfort one another is because we know there is a resurrection, and thus we know that we're going to rise. As Christ said, because he lives, we also can live. So, and that brings us down to number seven, and Paul concludes this section in verse 19. If in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's no resurrection. We're the most pitied people in the world. Now, why is that? Well, I've given you some reasons there. So I've just tried to kind of summarize some of the things that, and there's probably more than this, but we're to be pitied because we believe that Jesus would declare to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And if that's not true, then we're believing in a false Messiah. He's not God. Because we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25, if there's no resurrection, we have no justification. We're to be pitied. Because we believe we have an eternal, sympathetic high priest in heaven interceding for us, Hebrews 7:25. And if that's not true, then we're to be pitied. Because we believe that there is power for victory over sin because of his resurrection, that Romans 6 passage. But if there's no resurrection, then that's not true. Because we believe that the dead in Christ will rise first and we'll join him, and thus we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Sorry. You're not going to see Tom Wilson again. Not going to see any of those loved ones that were believers if there's no resurrection. See, that's, you know, some of the liberal folks that try to explain away the resurrection and talk about a spiritual resurrection or whatever however they try to term it, I don't know that they understand the consequences, the seriousness of what they're doing, because it really undermines everything that we hold dear. Because we believe it is right to set aside the first day of the week for worship and service to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are you here today? Because there's a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, none of these things are true, and we have been deceived, and thus we're to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Thank you. You're getting better. Well, Pastor's going to pick up about the resurrection this morning, I'm sure, in the morning message. He warned me I shouldn't go past verse 20 there, so not going to go any further, but we'll dismiss and have a time of fellowship, and men are going to practice. So that's your fellowship, men, downstairs.